We're talking today about evangelism in your personal relationships, your daily relationships. This is a subject that I think just about everybody I meet lives with some frustrations in this area. I got a call. How many of you know Bob Jacks, your home at Lighthouse? He phoned me about a month ago and just frustrated out of his mind. He said, I've been a church member for 40 years. And then he said, my wife and I have been doing aggressive evangelism for 20 years. He says, I've written a book. And he says, I've put the thing on video. And he said, I go around and I give seminars. And my conclusion is that nobody is doing anything. And he said, is there anything we can do to translate all of this talk into reality? And so we're trying to put something together with a few others who have written on the subject. And that's kind of in the mill. But we do run into that all the time. That is that it just seems so difficult for us to get beyond the status quo and begin to get involved with the lost. Now, we're just going to touch the tip of the iceberg here, and I think that there's some very genuine reasons why it is so difficult to get to the lost. But and we won't even be able to talk about all of those things here this morning. But I'd like to give you just enough stuff here this morning to get you into trouble. And once you're in trouble, then you're going to go for more information. And so I hope that out of this will come the necessary action to, get you trying to figure out, okay, now what do I do? What kind of a mess have I created here for myself? I need help. And I would say that would be success. Why don't we have a word of prayer before we get into this, and then we'll go at it. Lord, we look to you to teach us here this morning. We know that the thing that we're talking about is central to your concerns, to what's on your heart, and we want to participate in that. We want to make ourselves available to you as your servants. So help us in our discussion here today. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. It really is puzzling that we know how to take the gospel and we know how to take the gospel. We know how to translate it into Russian and beam it right into Red Square in stereo, living color, without any accent. And we can do that. We have technology to do that. And in fact, we are doing it. But we really don't know how to help one another go next door. And that is really ironic, I feel. And the thing that concerns me is that I think it is becoming increasingly difficult to go next door, because our next door neighbor is really undergoing a change. Let me give you a quick overview of where I see our society going. We were in Brazil for 23 years, went in 1963, and that was before most of you were born. And then we came back here just 3 years ago. And during those years, from 1963 to 1986, I'd visit the States occasionally, and it was kind of like time-lapse photography. You know how that is, where you just watch a rose blossom right in front of your eyes on the screen. Well, they just take a snap, every 6 hours or whatever, one frame, and so you've got your rose blossoming in 30 seconds. And so it was that kind of a relationship that I had with the USA. I would watch these trends. And now we've been here for 3 years, and I've had a chance to observe them more closely. And this is what I see. We'll start with the Middle Ages. that's not where I begin. But we're going to have three here in this diagram, three different basic worldviews. One is in the Middle Ages, and then the next is the present, where we are now, and the next is the future, where it's all going. Now, in the Middle Ages, the basic worldview was, isn't this wonderful, God. Well, not so wonderful, because sometimes it would be gods, all kinds of gods, good gods, bad gods, moral gods, immoral gods, thousands of them. And or there would be God. And the reason that God was the center of everybody's worldview or how he perceived reality was that was the only way we could possibly explain nature. You know, here it is. It had to have been designed because there was a designer. And so people believed in God. Well, you say that was good. But what happened was that as, you know, the Christian religion developed, it became the controlling force in our society, or in the Middle Ages, society of the Middle Ages. The society was run by dogma. The church and the state were mixed, and the church ran the state. And it was basically on the basis of guilt, a lot of fear involved. There was a lot of, in the Middle Ages, there was a lot of just corruption within the church. And we don't have any of that here now. But then they really had a problem with corruption in the church. So it, we really couldn't say that it was all that great. And in a sense, I feel like we are still suffering from the ills of the Middle Ages. Like Copernicus came out and he made the observation that the planets move, and the theory that the Earth is not the center of the universe. Well, that was heresy. And you know what they did to Copernicus? They banned his writings for 200 years. Nobody could read them. Well, then Galileo came along, and he was clever. He thought, I'm going to prove that the planets move. And if you prove that the planets move, then you prove that a lot of things about the Earth, that it's not the center of the universe, that the Earth revolves around the sun, et cetera, et cetera. And so he thought, well, I'm going to prove this. So he set up a telescope, and he fixed it on one of the planets. And then he invited some of the bishops and the church fathers to come and look through the telescope. And he wanted to show them that the planets move. So the church fathers came along and they says, well, now, we don't need to look through the telescope. Well, why not? Well, we can decide theologically whether the planets move or not. And theologically, we've concluded that the planets don't move. Therefore, we're not going to look through your stupid microscope or telescope. And so Copernicus went through the Inquisition, couldn't leave home for the rest of his life. He was lucky he didn't lose his head. And so that was the kind of oppression that the world lived under in this period. Well, then some guys came along and says, hey, we don't have to put up with this stuff. And these guys were the fathers of the Enlightenment, and they are the ones that have carried us over to the present. That's supposed to say Enlightenment. You can't read it, but take my word for it. So, like Voltaire said, if God exists, he must be destroyed. And we've had enough of this. And so if God exists, he must be destroyed. Let's get rid of him. And so Darwin came along with his evolution theory and opened up the possibility that, hey, maybe it did happen by chance. And what a relief to discover that it could have happened by chance and we didn't have to deal with this demagogue that seemed to have control of everything and keep us in fear and superstition. And then Sigmund Freud came along and reinterpreted sin. He talked about the primitive instincts or primitive impulses, and that instead of controlling them, you release them and turn them loose. And so he described religion as some kind of a neurotic response to a denial of the very things that you're all about. And other people came along, like Rousseau, who said, just follow your instincts. The highest oracle is the way you feel. And so then Einstein, they even maligned Einstein. He came along with a theory of relativity, which says that things don't always work out in reality the way they do mathematically. And the layman thinking relativity, relativism, that's close enough. And so they concluded that, you know, truth is relative. And so here we are today. We've said that we can't really deal with God as being the center. The Enlightenment says man can figure it out for himself. And so the God of today is self. Well, what's interesting is how this is exactly what Paul said was going to happen in Romans chapter 1, where he says in verse 21, for all they knew, although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God. And so here really what happened was this, there was a, you know, just a concept of the truth of God was turned off on people. Neither gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. And so when man put himself in the center, he really turned the lights out on his ability to think. And that's what we have today. You have the belief in technology. You have the belief in science. You have the belief, you talk to a person and he'll espouse a philosophy. And you'll say, well, now that's really interesting. Where did you get it? And he'll probably say, well, I thought it up. And, you know, he thinks that that's perfectly valid. And so the word that is being used a lot is humanism, where you believe in man. Just give man enough time, give man enough space, and we'll get this planet to working yet. What's happening here, then, is because of this confidence in self, there really is no room for confidence in God, and we call that secularization. Secularization, probably a verse that summarizes that is Ephesians 2:12. Without hope, or without God, and without hope in the world. And so secularization is living as if there is no God. Or in other words, God is not a part of our thought pattern or our way of thinking. And so really what we run into then is just total relativism. And so just a decade ago, you could talk to a person and say, hey, you know, I found that a relationship with God really gives meaning to my life. And they'd say, well, yeah, you know, my mother used to talk like that. Go on, I'm listening. And you'd go on and explain more. And today you'd say the same thing to a person, and the response is, well, gee, I'm really glad you found something. You know, I'm into health foods. And there is no disparity in their minds. They think, man, what you found, that's great. What I found, that's great. Anything that'll get us through the night is good. And you find, you watch on TV, somebody uses the word morality, and what does he have to do with it? Define it. And he has to justify, he has to very carefully explain why he's using a word such as morality. Because the name of things today is tolerance. We'll be tolerant of whatever anybody believes. It's privatization. We'll be tolerant of it. The only thing that we're intolerant of is intolerance. And so the thing is to just whatever you believe, that's great. And so we've come to the place where there is no such thing as absolute truth. And that's in many minds. Well, where are we headed? What do we fill into this next one? Who is the next God? Or what is the next God that we're heading for? Nature. Is what I think. It's my guess. Now, a lot of the ecology thing is sort of the harbinger of this trend. Now, I'm for taking care of the planet. I think that man is a pig. I mean, wherever he goes, he just messes things up beyond repair. And that's sin. We were given responsibility to take care of the earth, and we have dominion over it, and we've sure messed it up. But when you begin to picket somebody who's using animals for scientific research, or you refuse to eat meat because the animals have a right to live, or when you spend billions of dollars on three whales, something is wrong. And rather than becoming more humane, and rather than becoming more sensitive to reality, what's happening is that man is losing his distinctiveness. And we're saying that man is just one more animal. And man is being degraded. And this is what you find in the New Age thinking. This is what you find in the proliferation of the occult. And so what we really are moving toward is pantheism. We are becoming pagans in our philosophy, the way we think. And that's what Paul says in Romans 1 as well. So it says, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator. And so wherever you begin to worship the created things and give them priority, those things priority over God's plan, His purpose, God Himself, and His intended purpose for man, then you have really slipped into a form of pantheism. And I think that an awful lot of our contemporary philosophy and thinking is just pure pantheism. God is in everything. And there really isn't much difference between a creature dog or a creature man or woman. And you say, well, you know, that's pretty far out. That's philosophical. And that's really not where I live. Well, I would counter by saying, you live there, and maybe you don't know it. Because we Christians, we have a very tight little traffic pattern that we go through. And we don't have much contact with the people around us. Now, we just moved into a new neighborhood 3 years ago. And, you know, the first thing we did is try to get acquainted with our neighbors. So, the neighbor to our left or our right, depends on which way, whether you're facing the house or facing away from it. First time I talked to him, and we got into, you know, talking about what we thought and what we believed. He said, well, he said, if there is a God, it's a part of nature. He's one of these guys. And he said, life, he says, well, we're like butterflies. We flit through life. We go from flower to flower. And the deal is to look as pretty as you can while you flit. The people next door are Christian Science. The people next door to them, it's a recent arrangement of, you know, this man with a 16-year-old daughter has met up with this gal. I don't know where she came from, but they're in their maybe about 40s. And daughter just had a baby about a couple months ago. And they're just adjusting to their kind of new marriage or whatever it is. And you can hear them adjusting all the way across the cul-de-sac. And a very strange situation. Well, next door to that, pretty good family. Well, next door to that, they just got their lawn in. And everything was in order. It cost $5,000 to put a lawn in, and they just, you know, got that in, and up went a for sale sign. They got a divorce. Well, then the house up beyond that is empty. The next house, multiple marriage deal, and then the next house, the same deal, several divorces involved. Then on down the hill, next house, Mormons. Then on the other side of us, to the left, you face the street. I'm not sure what the arrangement is. Two women living there. One moved out, got mad a few months ago. And then a man who commutes from San Diego. This one woman is a psychologist. And I asked her, she's Jewish. And I asked her, I said, well, what's your school of psychology? And she said, well, it's lesbian humanism. So if any of you need some counsel, any kind. I mean, I have this contact with this lesbian humanist counselor, and she ought to really be able to fix you up. Next door to that, a couple of couples, a couple, different last names, having kids, seem to be getting along okay. The corner, single man all by himself. in his 40s, weekends, you see him, you know, go out and walk with his kids. The three kids show up on weekends, and you know, they're kind of like this, and he has them on the weekends, and mom has them during the rest of the week. Around the corner, just put in a $500 tree, and the next day, for sale sign went up, and the husband left the wife. And another neighbor is in prison for trying to poison his wife. He's a medical doctor. So, you know, Animal Farm, that's our neighborhood. Now, you know, this is middle America. Here's Colorado Springs, you know, the home of the Navigators, Young Life. Hi, Ken. Oh, there. We're not doing very well, are we? I mean, Navigators, Young Life, the international students, Compassion International is here. Number of Christian organizations, a lot of really good churches. But in spite of all of this, our society goes untouched. That is hard to live with, that our society goes untouched. And I will say to you that more of the same. We could pump $1 billion into what we are now doing as a church, and it will not touch these people I'm describing, because they will never go to what we've got. They will never go to any kind of a program we put together. We're going to have to go to them. I've given you some pages. And let's take a few minutes on that. The People of God and the Lost, the title. The following pages consist of scripture references and quotations from the text concerning the lost. There are two parts to this exercise. The first part, one page, not complete, just representative of what Jesus had to say about the lost. And then the second part is, I don't know how many pages, several pages of references to the lost in the epistles. Now, those are complete. And what I did with that second set was I went through the epistles and I found every passage that refers to the believer relating to the non-believer under any kind of circumstance. And so we have two sets of scripture references. One, where Jesus talks about the lost, and two, where the epistles talk about our relating to the lost. Now, I've deliberately left out the book of Acts from these passages. And I've deliberately left out references in the epistles where the apostles, the apostolic function, is described. So, for instance, in 2 Corinthians 5, 19 and 20, one that we use as a proof text all the time, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, committed unto us the word of reconciliation. The us there is the Apostle Paul and his team. And then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, where Paul talks about how we came to you, so on, I left that out. Because what I've tried to preserve here is what the Bible says to the person who is in the marketplace and in the neighborhood, and how he is supposed to do his ministry. And so, we'll come back around and I'll develop that thought a little bit further. But I'd like to have you just read through this page 2, Jesus' teachings concerning the lost. And just speed read it. We're going to do a week's work in about 15 minutes here. And so I would just like to have you read through this, and then when you've read it, look up so that I know you're done, and then I'd like to hear what you have observed. Okay? Yeah, the searching out, the taking initiative. Okay, well, you've gotten it. That's the point. I would just add one thing, and that is that there's no question but that the lost were priority to Jesus. That was priority. Okay, now let's look at the epistles. And again, you're going to have to read like crazy to get it done in the time we've got. But I think that it's going to be instructive. So let's go at it. You're probably not done, but let's talk about it. This is the kind of thing, these pages, it would be good to take these home with you and work your way through them a number of times. And there are places there where I've omitted context that really throws light on the passage, but it would just be too many words if I had included them. But check the context, and you'll find that there's just an awful lot there. There are some problematic passages in there. But still, you know, let's let them stand and see what they have to say to us. The problem is not with the passage. The problem is with our ability to understand it, and so on. Okay, now, what did you see in these passages? What comes out at you? Yeah. We do have an enemy. Yes. Yeah. I think that is a good summarizing passage. Okay, what else did you see? Yes.
Tremendous cost involved. To go out and be involved.
Huh. How so? What did you?
Well, just sort of relating this, you know, if you go out and get involved and live those lives, it's easier to just stay home.
Uh-huh. Yes. Okay, yeah.
And we are, in a sense, sent as a sacrifice to the immoral and swindling of the
people. Uh-huh. Uh-huh.
There seems to be both as a priority given here that we invite to have a son being a parent. Both as a priority being that make the most of every opportunity like to be used by the
Someone else, yeah.
Make ourselves very vulnerable. Criticism from the church for doing those things, and at the same time, we may face rejection from those outside.
Yeah, rocking a hard place. Yeah. Uh-huh. Love your neighbor. That's right. Yes. I'd never seen that in that light. That's good. Excellent. Okay. Yeah. Bob. Mm-hmm. Yeah. It's not everything goes. You know, you can be into yoga or whatever. That's right. Now, I think what's... you've hit it on the head. The observation is to be in the world, and the focus is on the kind of life you live. Now, and then this thing of we're separate, we're not the same. Now, what is it that makes us different? And of course, you told us, it's our relationship with Christ, it's the righteousness that we live. It's not our religion or our scruples or our behavioral norms. We stand out for the wrong reasons many times, but it's treating people with grace, giving them exactly what they don't deserve. You know, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. You know, that's the last thing you want to do with this individual, but it's what you do, because the love of Christ is in us. Now, let's hook some things up here. We left out the book of Acts, and we left out the description of the apostolic work. And I think as we understand this, a light should go on for us. How did the apostolic team work? When the Apostle Paul went into a city, the first place he went was to the synagogue. Now, we can't equate the synagogue with the church, because the synagogue, there were no believers in the church, in the synagogue. They were Jews into the system. They did not know the gospel. And it didn't bother the Apostle Paul at all to split a synagogue down the middle and leave half of the people in a rage. See, he just went in there and did that. Because he understood that those people in there were lost. And it was a human structure, human system, that he really didn't really concern himself so much with what was left, the shambles that were left there when he pulled out. He'd get kicked out of the synagogue, he'd go to somebody's house. Then they'd run him out of town, and he'd go to the next place and repeat the same thing. And so there's this aggressive thrusting, looking for a place where you get a hearing. He went to the synagogue because those people had 16 centuries of preparation. They had the prophets, they had Moses, they had the law, and they were familiar with those things. They'd read the scriptures, and so they were people that were prepared. And so the apostles' objective was to just to establish a presence of the people of God in that place, and it didn't bother him if there was some fallout as a result of it. And so the thing we observe is the apostolic function in the New Testament was there to make new things happen, to establish the presence of the people of God. And so we can let's make some notes here. The apostolic function was aggressive. Its purpose was to establish a beachhead, a presence of the people of God. But then you'll notice in your readings of these passages in the epistles that nowhere are the Christians told to emulate the Apostle Paul or to emulate the apostolic way of doing things. And what we need to understand is something that Jesus said in John chapter 4, where he's talking to the apostles, and they had gone into town to get something to eat, and they brought some lunch back for Jesus. And in the meantime, Jesus had been talking to the woman at the well. And then he says, after they got back, he says, "Thus the saying, one sows and another reaps is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor." So the sending of the apostles was, he sent them to reap those who were prepared. And he said, now you're going to be riding on the labors of other people. And so basically what you've got in the apostolic function, the first thing we need to observe is that evangelism is a process, not just an event. And so anytime you come up to a person or sit down with them next to a person in an airplane or wherever, and you meet a person and you explain the gospel to that person, and that person makes a commitment to Christ, you can be sure of one thing, that a lot of other people were there before you were. And all you are doing is reaping the benefits of their labors. And so the apostolic function, they went after people who were, those are supposed to be people, okay, that were close to the cross. But now in Corinth, you know, the porno capital of the first century, were they close to the cross? Or how about Ephesus, you know, the home of the goddess Diana, you know, the home of Anthony with Cleopatra? Those people were a long ways out. And so the apostolic function would go in and they would reap the prepared and leave. Obviously, they wouldn't tell the people in those beachheads to, okay, now keep doing the kind of work we've been doing. Go from door to door. Get out in the town square and preach the gospel. Why not? Because the next crop had not been planted even yet. And so when Jesus talks in Matthew 13 about the kingdom of God, he says it's like seed sown in the field, and the seed is the sons of the kingdom, and the field is the world. And they're sown into the world. And so what he's saying is that as we are sown into the world, then the fruit will come, new life will come. But I would make the distinction that there is the apostolic function, but then following that is the natural expansion of the gospel. And that's where you get penetration into society. And so there needs to be both of these, the apostolic function and the natural expansion, for the gospel to grow and spread to the world as it ought. Now, I suggest that we have not been clear in this distinction. And often what we do is we tell the person who's in a neighborhood or who is in a marketplace situation, behave like an apostle. What are you, ashamed of the gospel? Get out and preach it. And so we find an opportunity, we come up to the person, and we dump the truck on him. And what happens? That end of that relationship. For how long? Forever. And most people have sabotaged all of their relationships. Most Christians have sabotaged all their relationships. So because they have not been clear on the difference between these two things. And so we go through life, we've been hurt in our attempts to evangelize, and we go through life silent. Because we do not understand the scriptures, we do not understand what the epistles tell us when it comes to how to communicate the gospel among those who are close to us. Yes? Oh, yeah. I think there we've got the two poles. Once in a while you meet a Christian who just seems to be reaping all the time. And he makes us all feel guilty. And then most of the time you meet a Christian who never says anything to anybody. And he's feeling guilty. But the question is, how do you find the balance? And that's what I'd like to have us talk about today. Now, we're not going to be able to get into but at least we're going to try to get started. I think that there are four things I'd like to communicate to you. The first one is when you think of going to people out here, and let's say that these are the people that God has sent us to. They're not close to Christ, and so it's going to take a different strategy. They're going to have to see the gospel incarnated. We, the body of Christ, are the life of Christ lived over and over again in society. And so they will see the gospel. And so how do we do that? Well, go back and look at those passages that we've examined, and you'll see a lot of it. But I would say the first thing that you want to do to exercise, and we're talking now about how do you do natural expansion. The first one is to team up. Team up. And your first partner is your husband or your wife, if you're married. And I would say that this is absolutely fundamental. For you and your mate to be of one heart and one mind. I could have never done what I have done without the participation of my wife. We have to be of one heart in our goal to do this. And like someone said, it's costly. It costs time, and you're relating to people. You'd rather be, in your comfort zone with people who have the same frame of reference, have the same worldview that you do, who go to the same church that you do. I mean, that's an awful lot more comfortable. And so your mate has to be with you on this. But then another thing, your mate has gifts that you don't. Last week, there was a couple here. And the wife is very outgoing, just a warm, friendly person. They told about how there were these people that got lost, and they invited him to these people. And so there are things that you can do that your partner can't do, and there are things that your partner can do that you can't do, and you need one another. But I would say team up not only with your mate, but team up with another couple. Now, there are several very important reasons for this. One, you and your wife probably don't possess all the gifts that are required. And if there's one truth in the scriptures that just comes through over and over and over again, is that we are an organism, we're a body. And I have some gifts, I don't have others. My wife has some gifts, she doesn't have others. Between the two of us, we don't have everything that it takes to make it happen. But with another couple or so, we do. And so we pool our gifts and our abilities. And also, there's a time crunch. Man, my weekends, you know, I'm harassed. I'm so busy with my neighbors and so on. And then my kids come in, they bring their non-Christian kids in and so on like that. And so I'm sure glad when Monday comes around. But you need help of other people just to be able to handle the time crunch. And so you begin a little Bible study. If you had to plan the Bible study, do the preparation, invite the people, prepare a snack or something, clean up afterwards. If it was all on you, I mean, you'd last about 3 weeks, and then you'd go to a sanatorium or something. And so there has to be kind of a division of responsibility, just time-wise. We don't have the time. But we can bring in a piece of time, and together with a few others, we can make it work for us. And then the thing of accountability, where you have another person, and you know that they're going to be there, and it works both ways. Many times, neither one of you want to do it, but you do it anyway, just because there's that commitment. And so it just helps keep you moving. And so I would say the first thing to do is to team up. The second thing to do is make a prayer map. Now, Doug has been talking about prayer maps. But here's my prayer map. That's my neighborhood. And see, what do you do with a prayer map like that? There are my neighbors. And I pray over them. Now, I don't feel responsible for all those people, because there's no way that I could get to all those people. I don't have the time. I don't have the energy to do it. Well, what do you do? Well, I do pray for all of them. And then I count on the Spirit of God to do something in me. And that is, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says, you know, we have the question, you know, who am I supposed to focus on? And usually what we do is we focus on, you know, somebody that's way out there. We go and have a ministry with somebody that is unlike ourselves. I think that's great, you know. Let's go to the needy and so on. But what we do so often is, unless a person is in a minority grouping of some kind or an underprivileged grouping of some kind, he doesn't get a chance for the gospel. We're talking about the people around us. Now, this happens to be a neighborhood map. Now, maybe your map would be desks instead of houses. I'm not saying it has to be your neighborhood. See, or maybe your map would be your apartment building or something. Or maybe your map would be offices. Or maybe your map would be kind of the city and your old school buddies. Kind of that little network of people that kind of hold together as you go through life. But have a map. And have names. And as you pray over them, I think this is what happens to me. Paul is having to defend his apostleship here. And he says, do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you? In other words, do we have to authenticate our ministry to you? He says, no. He says, you yourselves are our letter. Written where? In our hearts. And then later on, he says, you show that you are a letter from Christ, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Now, you've probably all had this experience where there's this non-Christian, and you can't get him out of your mind. Now, why is that? I think that God has put that person in your heart. And when God writes names in your heart, get with it. But you can't feel responsible for every person on your block or in your office. But you can ask God to write some names in your heart. And then you go for those. Now, how do you get information like this? You know, I describe my neighborhood. How do you get information like this? Well, that takes a little bit of doing. You know, like we were involved in forming a neighborhood crime watch. Now, I think that's kind of a dumb thing. Excuse me if you're into this thing, but I don't think I've ever seen a neighborhood crime watch stop a crime in my life. But, I mean, you get to know everybody. You know, you form this neighborhood crime watch. In fact, that's where this map really originated. It was a neighborhood crime watch map. And I thought, well, you know, make good prayer map, too. So, you know, so that's one thing. And then we live right here. Oh, here's a park. And so 4th of July, we had everybody brought their meat, and then we just had kind of a potluck 4th of July picnic, Christmas party, where everybody involved in Neighborhood Crime Watch, which was the whole neighborhood, showed up at this Christmas party. And we right out here in our cul-de-sac, we had an ice cream social one time. And just the objective is to get on a first-name basis with people, find out who they are, find a little bit about their lives, and then you can go and pray. And what happens when you go and pray is that you never forget their name. And so you see him, you know, halfway across the cul-de-sac, and he doesn't remember your name. But I say, hey, Dan, how you doing? And he looks around, and finally, you know, he scuttles around, and after four or five times, he calls back, hey, Jim. He's felt responsible to figure out what my name is. And so pretty soon, we're on a first-name basis with everybody in the neighborhood. It just takes a little bit of detective work to get a hold of it. And so you begin to build rapport. Like a couple years ago, a friend of mine, in Texas, before he became a Christian, they put on a party for everybody in their neighborhood. And so they went around before the party, and they took pictures of all the houses. And then they got the names of the people and wrote their names on the face of the picture. And those are the name tags. And so they come along and they see the picture. Oh, you live there. Oh, yeah. And so they got to know everybody that way. So there are 1,000 ways to build contact with people. And so I say the second thing to do is put a prayer map together and then begin to pray. And I tell you, when you begin to pray, phenomenal things happen. Just God answers and things open up. And we've had so many things open up that I almost hide as I leave my house because people are watching for me and are holding me to my promises that I'm not able to keep because I don't have the time. But so the second thing is to pray. And then the third thing that we want to talk about is rather than trying to get people, you know, you be nice to a person, and finally you have the opportunity, they're sitting in your living room, and you come in, you know, with your charts and graphs and Bible and everything else, and you boom, you know, or you have the pastor over, and, you know, you preach, you know, the 2th verse and a couple of chapter to him, and you lose that person forever. Think in terms of many decisions. And it's just a step at a time. So the person thinks, hey, he's okay. Hey, that person is really interested in me. He even remembers how my kids are. He remembers my kids' names. I'd like to be his friend. Boy, they seem to have life together. There's something about their family. Peace prevails. And there's not that cutting edge as they talk to each other. And they make all these observations, and those are our little mini Bibles that we're giving these people. They don't even know what it is. And then they say, oh, well, he studies, you know, he reads the Bible, but he seems to be okay. In fact, that Bible seems to help him. And so the people take many decisions towards Christ. Now, we could spend the rest of the time talking about that. I am not in the business of selling books, but I've written a couple of books that talk about this process of taking a person from disinterest to the place where he wants to get into the Bible and how to get a person into the Bible. I'm not going to talk about more It's Evangelism for Our Generation, and Evangelism as a Lifestyle are the titles. So I'm not going to talk about this anymore here, because I want to get on to something else that I feel is really important. We have an intermediary objective as we relate to this non-Christian and help him take many steps towards Christ. It's like this. Let's say here he is, and here's conversion, and he's way out here someplace. And the first witness that he's got, according to the epistles, is you, and it's your life. And so you are moving him along towards Christ. Meanwhile, unbeknown to him, you're praying for him, and the Holy Spirit has gone to work on that person, and things are happening in his life that he never expected and that are preparing him to be responsive. Well, we don't just want to keep this up until the person comes to Christ. It takes more than that, I believe. Especially when we're dealing with people who really think it's strange that you believe that there is truth. Or a person who thinks who's in the philosophy of our day, the secularized person. I think that there's a intermediary stage, and it's very important, and that is to bring a person to the point where he says, yeah, it would be interesting to take a look at the Bible someday. And so our intermediary stage is to get him to agree to examine the Bible. Now, I find that that's a lot less threatening than to say, hey, let me sit down and present the basic message of the Bible to you. For you to say, look, you ought to give the Bible a chance. Take a look at it. And by this time, he's gotten a number of mini Bibles, and he realizes that you build your life around the Bible. And so it seems it's plausible to him to say, yeah, that would be interesting to take a look at the Bible. Now, one of the things that we do quite often is with the neighbor. We'll say, well, we pattern our lives after the Bible, and we find that it really helps for us to get together with our friends and just interact on what it has to say. And like with this one neighbor, I said, we have a lot of friends here in town that would like to do that with us, but Marge and I have been talking, and we've decided that we'd really like to do it with you. And we were jogging at the time, and I didn't give him a chance to say yes or no, because you want to seed the idea first, because any new idea, when it first comes across, is met with rejection. And so they have to go through this time. Well, let them reject to themselves, not to you, because if they reject to you, then they have to kind of hold to it. But if they reject just kind of in their minds, give the world a turn, and they'll come back and think, well, you know, that's a tolerable idea. And so it goes from rejection to toleration, and then from toleration to acceptance, and then to embracing. And so we come back, and I'll say to this person, well, you know, we talked about getting together and studying the Bible. I'm sorry, I just haven't gotten to it yet, but when we get something going, I'll let you know. And it's not long until they come along and saying, hey, when are we going to study the Bible like you promised? And so there's this expectation that we create. Let them get used to it. Well, now, what I'd like to do in the 15 minutes remaining, and this is probably going to be kind of difficult because we need more time than this, but I would like to role play with one of you what it means to sit down with an unbeliever and go into the Bible for the first time. And the fourth one is what I'm on right now, and that is a guide through the Scriptures. And the reason for that, really, is that people in our society need a prolonged exposure to the gospel because they are so far from an understanding of it. That they might admire your sincerity if you just present the four spiritual laws or the bridge or something to them, but they are going to say, hey, I don't know where you're coming from. We're coming from two different worlds. That's fine for you, but I'm into my deal, and that'll be the end of it. But what I've found is that the world was created by the Spirit of God and the Word of God. And what we're doing here is we're bringing one more resource to bear on this person, which is the Word of God. And so, you know, that's kind of heavy-duty artillery. Well, I was saying that as I talk about this to people, they say, well, that's awfully complicated. That's too difficult. I wouldn't know how to take a non-Christian and take him into the book of John or the book of Romans and help him understand it. We need something that's a little bit more guided. Now, I think that's nonsense. I have hundreds of new Christians, friends, who hardly know that there are Old Testament and New Testament in the Bible, who are doing this with their friends and leading their friends to Christ. Whenever they come across something they don't know, they just say, yeah, I don't know. I just got here myself. And they're just guiding people through the Scriptures, and they're coming to Christ. So I would like, if we have a person that doesn't believe this book here, it would be better. But I'd like someone to volunteer, and let's just take about 10, 15 minutes, and I'll just show you how we do this. Do you have anybody willing to volunteer to do this? Okay, Glenn, why don't you come up here? Now, let's see, do you have a Bible? All right, you'll need it. Because of the shortness of time, we're going to move through this awfully fast, and it'll sound like I'm doing a railroad job on this guy. But really, I'd like to communicate just the opposite, that my relationship to him and how he responds to the Scriptures is something that I want to give the impression that I couldn't care less. Because I realize that it's not for me to persuade Glenn that this is true. That's the Holy Spirit's job. And I know that the Bible is truth, and so I let those things do their work. So I'll start out and say, well, Glenn, you know, you and I have been talking about getting together to do this for a long time, and finally here we are. Now, and I will have bought him a new international version or whatever, one that would be identical to mine, so that we could go by page numbers, because he's never been around this before. So I'll say, now, the Bible is divided up into two halves. You have the Old Testament, which is basically treats things that happened before the coming of Jesus, and then the New Testament starts out talking about about the life of Jesus. You have four accounts of the life of Jesus, and then you have a historical section, and then some letters that describe how people should live out the life and teachings of Jesus in society. Now, there are four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And John, I really liked because it was written by the guy that knew Jesus best. And, in fact, as he talks about himself in the book, he says, well, I'm the one that Jesus loved. So he has this relationship with Jesus. And another reason I like this book is that he wrote it for the purpose of helping us understand the central question, that is, who was this man Jesus? So let's get started on that, and I just want to, you know, guide you through it, and just so that you can understand what's written here. Now, it's in page 1137.
You know, I'm not even sure I believe this stuff.
Well, I wouldn't expect you to. And let's just assume that you don't believe a word of it, okay? And so all I want to do is just help you make sense of what's written here. And I'll just leave the rest up to you. You can decide, you know, what to do with the information, okay? Now, I apologize for John here in this first paragraph, in the first few paragraphs, because he's really complicated. Afterwards, it gets a little bit easier. But why don't you read the first verses 1 and 2. Now, verse is a small number. The chapter is the big numbers. And so why don't you just read verses 1 and 2.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning.
Okay. Now, does that make any sense to you?
Not really.
Yeah, I can understand why it wouldn't. The question is, what does this word referred to. And I think if we could understand that, we could probably understand the paragraph. Well, he talks about this word again in verse 14. Why don't you read that?
The word became flesh and lived for a while among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth.
Okay. Now, according to this verse, what do we know about this word?
Well, it sounds like it was human.
Okay.
And because it's his only son.
All right.
Full of truth.
Okay. So, do you have any idea who we might be talking about? Okay. And by the way, that's what people will come up with. They get that every time. Must be talking about Jesus. Don't agree with it, but it must be talking about Jesus. Okay. All right, now Glenn, so let's go back to verses 1 and 2. And put the word Jesus in there whenever it talks about, uses the word. Why don't you read it again then?
In the beginning was the Jesus, and the Jesus was with God, and the Jesus was God. With God in the beginning.
All right, why don't you read the next verse also, 3.
Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made.
Okay. Now, what is John claiming for this Jesus?
That he created the world. Yeah, I guess he's really claiming he was God.
Mm-hmm. That's right. That's it.
But, you know, we could be reading the Quran, too, Jim, and tell me something else, and I could be explaining to you about what the Quran says.
Yeah, and we could do that. Except, remember, all we're trying to do here is just make sense of what's written. So, let's just suspend any kind of, you know, judgment or evaluate whether this is true or not, and let's just go on. Okay? I think you figured out what it says here. And that's all we want. So let's just continue. Why don't you read the next?
We're going to play tennis afterwards, right?
Oh, yeah. I'll pound you into the court if you don't believe. Okay, let's read the next. Why don't you read through verse 9, then, 4 through 9.
Okay. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness. Darkness has not understood it.
Okay, let's stop there for a minute. Now he's claiming something else about this Jesus. He's using another metaphor. Before he used the word, now he's using light. Now does that make any sense to you? What do you suppose he's trying to communicate here?
Well, there's some revelation. That. And a lot of the mystics use terms like that. Truth is light.
Yeah. And so he's saying then that in this Jesus there is revelation.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. And in verse 5 he says the light shines in darkness. Mm-hmm. Maybe we could illustrate it this way. Let's say that we had a way to block out those windows back there and turn out all the lights. And then black out everything here, where you'd have absolute darkness. Okay. So that's darkness. You can't see your hand in front of your face. Then let's suppose we decide to have our tennis match in this room. How'd it go?
I'd probably beat you.
Probably would beat me. That's right, as usual. Okay, so the point is, if you're in darkness, you can't see where you're going. You're going to stumble over things. You're going to, crash over the chairs. You're going to get hurt. And everything else. But what he's saying is that just put a little bit of light in here, some light, and everything. Then you have orientation. Okay, so that was pretty much what you were saying before. So there are two things that he's claimed about Jesus so far. One is that he created all things, and he enlightens man. Okay? Well, our time is up here. I want to save some time for questions. But we would just work our way through these paragraphs in this way. Thanks, Glenn. And the thing is, you know, it's not difficult. And you come across something and the person says, well, I can't understand that. You say, well, I can't either. You know, let's go on anyway. You don't have to be the answer man. You don't have to have all the have everything. And then I would say to Glenn when we got done, I'd say, well, now, okay, what do you think? Is this interesting to you? Well, yeah, it is. And by this time, there's enough rapport between us. You know, I'm two up on him in the tennis matches and stuff, so that many times, just for the sake of the friendship, many times, that's the only reason they hang in there. So then I'll say, well, okay, why don't you just read through the book here now? And anytime you come across something that you don't understand, just put a question mark in the margin. And anytime you see something that's pretty neat that you think, hey, that's interesting, mark that. And then let's get together again. Like, let's say, and then we set a time at that point. Let's get together again, and we'll see how you did. Well, now, almost without fail, when I ask a person to do that, he doesn't read a thing. But he does show up again. And so I'll say, well, what'd you see? Well, I didn't read anything. Fine. So we start with, you know, next verse. And if he has read some stuff, I'll say, well, we will talk about it. And then I'll say, well, okay, now let's go back and pick up where we left off last time. And there's some things I want to show you. And so we work our way through it. And after three or four times where we just set each appointment at the time, the person doesn't feel like he's boxed into some lifelong thing with you, but you're just taking it from week to week as long as the interest is there. And I found that many times it'll take months for a person to come to Christ. In fact, the person that is leading the work in Brazil right now, he and I spent 4 years studying the Bible before he came to faith. And so many times it takes that kind of time. And many times you're praying, so on. But the way you prepare for this is now we're back to this little team up. And one of the things that you want to do is you say, okay, let's go through the book of John, or let's go through the book of Romans. I find that depends on what kind of type of person he is. John communicates to some people, doesn't to others. Romans communicates to the engineers and things. He wants to know how things work. And so you go through the book, and you try to understand each paragraph. And you say, okay, now what question would get us into understanding that paragraph? And so you formulate a set of questions. You have a few questions, you know, half a dozen, eight questions for a chapter, and you're ready to sit down with this person and interact over the passage. I happen to have the questions for the book of John in the back of this book, and so if you want a kind of a running start, that'd be one way to do it. Okay. Questions? Yes?
Well, I know you mentioned you don't want to get into arguments, if you will. Mm-hmm. Your objective is just to show them everything. But if the facts are, if they've reached the totally wrong conclusion, any ideas on how to tactfully bring it back around without sounding like you're destroying everything they've
Oh, that's good. Well, okay, let's say that the person has reached a totally wrong conclusion. You have to decide how important that conclusion is. And often they'll ask you questions that you know that they're really not ready for the answers. But, like, you know, a question they'll throw out is, well, what about the person who's never heard? And the fact is that questions have a sequence, and you've got to take them into sequence before they can understand them and so on. And so don't feel like you have to answer all the questions. One of the things that, I'm a little bit off your question right now, but one of the things that I do, when a person asks a question that I am not ready to handle, or I feel that it's premature or something like that, I'll say, boy, Glenn, that's a good question. And then I'll pull out a piece of paper and I'll say, I'm going to write that down and we're going to get to it. And so then I fold it up and put it in my Bible. The next time we sit down, I open up my Bible, I pull out that page with those questions, and his eyes fall out of his head. Because he sees that I've got his question there, and we're going to get to it. And they love that. But where a person has arrived at a totally wrong conclusion, you could say, well, yeah, I can see how you arrived at this conclusion. But then if you can cross-reference it with saying, and say, you know, there's another way to look at this, and this passage seems to defend this perspective. Show him that, and then just leave it. But don't feel you have to win any arguments. Any other questions? Yeah. Yes. Well, see, that's an illustration of how questions have their sequence. See, if you start out in the first place, you know, the first time, and they say, well, yeah, I think, you know, this is good. This helps a lot of people, just like a lot of other things help a lot of people. You don't need to come down on that. What you want to do is say, well, really, you know, what we're interested in is understanding who this person Jesus was. And, you know, he's made this outlandish claim that you and I just studied, that he created all things and was before all things, and he came from God. You know, that's a pretty wild statement. And so what we need to do first is decide whether that's really true or not. And so we'll work our way through trying to come up with an answer to that. Once you've dealt with that, then the other question falls like a ripe plum off the tree. Because, you know, you say, well, you know, is truth relative? Well, what did Jesus say about truth? You've already accepted the fact that his claim to have come from God is true. The next step is to accept the things that he has taught as being true. And so he has some very interesting statements about truth. And so there would come a point where the person would come around and say, ooh, whoops. I guess not everything goes. And Jesus' statements about truth really do make an awful lot more sense. I think that's what I believe.
So I'm really focused on Jesus.
That's it. Yeah. Yeah. Well, our time is gone. Appreciate your attention, and I just pray that, you know, what we've done here will get you into trouble, and then you'll go to the Lord for further light. Thanks for your attention. It's time for lunch.